All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Psalm 127. There we are. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. Happy Mother's Day to you moms. Your exalted, privileged task. I don't know how you do it, moms. Praise God for you. Praying for you. It's good to be back. Thank you for your kindness to me and my family as we were away. I'm still sort of test driving my voice and my diaphragm abilities. Got some new hardware down there, so if the volume kind of fluctuates, that's not the sound guy's fault, that's my fault. Bear with me if you would for a couple more weeks as we're healing. The book of Psalms, Psalm 127. If you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one. There should be one in a chair within reach. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. We're taking a break. Of course, I've been gone, so we've been out of the book of Matthew for some time now. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. But before we jump back in, I wanted us to study this incredible psalm, Psalm 127. It's a psalm I've wrestled with for off and on for some time. There's some incredible truths in there, truths that are very foundational to life, no matter what your spiritual persuasion. Essential truths that will keep you and I from living really a wasteful life. This psalm surrounds truths that have to do with family, marriage, life, work, suffering. The psalm concerns itself with that realm of life, those realms of life that really will occupy about 99% of your time. So it is very useful. I trust you will see that if you haven't already. Follow along as I read it, Psalm 127. Again, if you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one. Turn to the book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless Yahweh, remember capital L-O-R-D translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name for the God of the Bible, the true God. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. A brief word about the Psalms. It's been a while since we've studied a psalm. This is the hymnal for Old Testament believers. This was the songbook of Israel, the inspired songbook. Psalms cover every facet of life. The Psalms are what is called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. They are given, of course, by God to impart wisdom. That we would push pause, and we would stop and think, and we would disengage ourselves from many of the things that perhaps aren't super important, and sit at the feet of the Lord for what he has to say. Now, God's idea, the Hebrew idea of wisdom, doesn't mean that you can say something real heady that no one really understands. Wisdom means something that is thought-provoking, that is compelling, and useful for grit level, tears level, street level life. For the grind. Wisdom means useful stuff to help you in the grind, in your grind. The grind that you are either about to enter, already in, or coming out of. Now, in addition to being wisdom literature, Psalm 127 in particular, as you may have seen in the title in your Bible, is what's called a Psalm of Ascent. Ascent. There's several of these in the 120s. These Psalms of Ascent were sung during the three major Old Testament holidays. And they're called Psalms of Ascent because Jerusalem sits at some elevation compared to the rest of Israel. And so during these holidays, all the Jews and the Old Testament believers would ascend. They'd travel, you know, from maybe northern Israel, from Joppa or somewhere like that, or near Mount Hermon, or from the south. And they would travel up to Jerusalem. And as they ascended up, they would sing these psalms in anticipation of these festivals. And as they sang it, they would be intensely helpful. These weren't just sort of mindless melodies. These were intensely practical, as every psalm is. As mentioned, this psalm deals with family, work, the grind, worries. It touches really the stresses and the desires and the anxieties that we all have. The desire to do marriage the right way, to build a family the right way, the desire for a home, for peace, for security, to build a life, the desire for a good job, all the stresses related to that. These are normal stresses, normal battles, safety, kids, money, putting a meal on the table. This psalm really is touching on every emotion, and will address every emotion, for better or worse, that every human being encounters in those various endeavors. Anyone of you ever had to think through those things? Job, money, spouses, kids, safety, protection. Anyone ever had any anxiety related to any of those things? This psalm is given in part to help us with that. Big idea is this. Psalm 127. Sort of a bird's eye view of what's going on here. Very simple. God is the source. The source of all our needs and blessings in life. Put another way, we could say the idea of the psalm is without God's sovereign control and kindness towards us in our life, our efforts are futile. Our ingenuity, our degrees, our stress, our effort, our clocking in, clocking out are futile unless God is in it and blessing it. So for our outline, we're going to see then two implications of God's sovereign kindness. Number one is this. Two implications of God's sovereign kindness. Number one. Since God is the sovereign giver of life's needs, He is to be trusted fully. Since God is the sovereign giver of life's needs, He is to be trusted fully. Verse 1 and 2. He is to be trusted fully. Look at verse 1, if you would. Unless Yahweh builds the house. So right away, we have a condition. There's a conditional statement. If this thing doesn't happen, then this thing is the result. It is sort of a loving warning, sobering warning. God's not asking what your spiritual persuasion is. He's saying, here's a matter of fact in life. If the Lord is not involved, there will be consequences. So the Lord, God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, is the central figure of this psalm. The one who is all-wise, powerful, loving, and creator. So one of the themes in the psalm is his sovereignty. If I were to ask you to write down what the definition, God's definition of sovereignty means, what would you write down? The idea is that God is the ruler, Lord, and controller of all things. It's R.C. Sproul has said the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine, and it would be yours too if you were God. If we unsovereign God, we're talking about a fictitious God and we're talking about an idol. If there's anything over which God is not sovereign, then God is no longer God. And you have a mythical existence. Now, God will address 3-4 areas of life here. He'll address the home, beginning of verse 1, like a house. He'll address like security and protection, second part of verse 1 and verse 2. He'll address your job. And then in verse 3 to 5, he'll address children. Unless the Lord builds a house. This, of course, doesn't mean that God is picking up a hammer and he's not taping and mudding and painting. This house, of course, doesn't refer only to a structural thing to live inside, but like a life. The phrase in the Old Testament, the house of David, doesn't mean, you know, David's abode. It means his life, his family. It could include a physical structure, but it includes more than that. So the home would include a place to live, a husband, perhaps, a wife, children, physical structure, life together. These things that often in life are the source of greatest joy and greatest sorrow. And the area of life in which you need the greatest skill. I don't care if you are a quantum physicist on the cutting edge of inventing the latest and greatest. You need more wisdom in building a home. And more skill. It takes more skill and effort, thought to build a home than it does those latter endeavors. Establishing a family, getting a place to live. If you look at every culture since the beginning of time, every single one, in every place, every corner of the earth, they all have these similar threads running through them. Husband, wife, I need a structure to live in. I want some security, some peace. Kids that the Lord should give. That's because God has hardwired all of humanity to want these things. It's no coincidence. There are right and wrong ways to do it. There are wise and unwise ways to do it. There are fruitful and fruitless ways to do it. There are joyful and sorrowful ways to do it, and helpful and harmful. And the psalm is given to, of course, do them in a right, fruitful, joyful, helpful way. Hence the opening phrase. If God doesn't build the house, they who labor, they labor in vain. Vain. This is another theme in the psalm. You'll see the word 3 times. The Hebrew word, it's not the word that you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, where Solomon says, vanity of vanity. By the way, this psalm is written by Solomon. He wrote 2 psalms. This is a different word than the word Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes, though similar meaning. It means empty, futile, meaningless, without product. If the Lord doesn't build a home, it's in vain. Our laboring is futile unless the Lord is in it. You could put all your effort into, for example, swinging a hammer, building a nice fancy structure for yourselves, planning with architects and builders, and and spend years building a palace. And then a storm could come, or an earthquake, or a fire, or shifting soil, or a burglar, or a collapsing economy, or war, or lava, or a child with a gas stove, or a mudslide, or a flood, or 10,000 other things, and wipe that fancy palace out in a second. All of those things over which God is sovereign. And so the fact that you have a roof over your head every day is a loud declaration that God is both sovereignly taking care of you and lovingly paying attention to you. Well, some might say, I'm the one who, you know, got the degree and put forth the money, and, you know, I'm the one that, you know, drags myself out of bed each day and clocks in and clocks out, you know. What do you mean if I don't, this is futile? You do drag yourself out of bed, and you might have your neat degree. But who kept your heart beating, your lungs breathing, brain working, hands and feet functioning, your immune system in check against all the things that you have no idea are attacking you on a microscopic level each day? Who kept the sun going, the economy functioning that you could exist? Who kept safety, some measure of it, so you could operate in a peaceful society? Who gave some decent weather to build your house in? Who gave the supplies to build your house? Who upholds the laws of physics to keep it together? This psalm is not saying that humans do nothing. Rather, it's saying without God's active, sovereign control and kindness towards us in our endeavors, all our efforts are useless. It's a giant view of God. Giant view of God. And not so much of man. Because that is reality. Do you operate according to reality? Well, you know, I mean, I don't really give much thought to God or believe in God. And I mean, I've built for myself a pretty decent life. All that is a commentary on God's kindness to those who've never really done anything for him. Because Matthew 5:46 says, God loves his enemies. He makes rain shine on the wicked and on the righteous alike. God is upholding you every second, and every wicked man on this planet who enjoys a meal and a night's rest in his hut or his palace, or whatever it might be. The fact that so many billions of people on the planet are able to experience a home is undeniable evidence of God's active sovereignty and kindness every second. Now, moving on from building a home, look at the next part of verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Remember this psalm was written about 900 BC. People of all times and places have been concerned about security, peace. It's a good thing because men naturally do evil. The fact that you need law enforcement and locks is because all men gravitate towards sin of one degree or another. But peace and safety are good. It does no good to have a home and a family and a job if you live in a society where things are just being shot down and blown up all the time. You can't do anything. It takes a lot of work to have a society where you can have a job and you can have time to build a house instead of running for your life. There have been necessary wars in history to push back evil empires. And so when this psalm was written in 900 BC, security meant things like law enforcement and building huge walls around your city and having watchmen stay awake all night to keep an eye out for the enemy. They would close the huge gates of the city. This is essential for peace, for families, for flourishing of humanity. Similar now, maybe without the walls. We have things like other law enforcement, intelligence. And so the psalm is not saying that God is literally the one patrolling the city or arresting people, preventing criminal activity. However, it is saying that God is the invisible hand who provides every second of peace you have ever enjoyed, whether in your neighborhood or a nation or anywhere in between. I mean, there have been so many wars on this planet. An interesting study is to study how many wars there have been. Conditions are far from perfect. Things could be way, way worse on this planet. There are constantly individuals and entire nations looking to go on the offense and destroy and topple down other nations and individuals for selfish reasons. Talk to some retired military or special forces or intelligence, and they'll tell you, even local law enforcement, they'll tell you it's like a whack-a-mole. It's like a whack-a-mole, just like the moles popping up that game. Constantly, evil is popping up everywhere. Do you ever give a thought? Wow, today again I woke up without having a bomb dropped on my house or getting shot when I walked onto the porch. That's not just random. That's not by chance. That's because the Lord guards the city. And it is functional atheism to think otherwise. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. You can put the strongest military in place, the greatest intelligence, the greatest security, and if the Lord's not in it, it's going down. A great example of this, you history buffs are familiar with Alexander the Great's siege of the island city of Tyre in 332 BC, T-Y-R-E. Recall that Tyre was a Phoenician city. The Phoenicians were like the kings of the sea back in the day. And remember what happened, Alexander the Great, pretty competent guy. Came down, came south from Macedonia, and the Phoenicians said, oh yeah? And they went out to the island of Tyre. It was about two-thirds of a mile off of the coast in Phoenicia there, what today is Lebanon. And they built an absolute fortress. I mean, talk about walls. It was, for all practical purposes in those days, invincible. They had 150-foot tall walls that went right up to the sea around this island city. And Alexander had sent some of his officials there to negotiate with Tyre, and they took his officials and threw him off the wall. And so Alexander wasn't super happy with that. And the Phoenicians sort of taunted him and said, come get us if you can. So Alexander built a causeway. Nobody thought this, I mean, they thought the city was impossible to get. He built a causeway. He built a bridge, like a road through the water, by basically taking garbage and rocks and rubble and just threw it in the ocean until it was high enough to push his battlements across. Two-thirds of a mile. Remember, this is 332 BC, before electricity and combustible engines and these kind of things. He had no technology that we know of today. He built it. When he got out there, when he was sort of within range, the ocean got very deep. And so again, the Phoenicians just sort of mocked him. The Phoenicians like ghost rid, however you say it, a boat. They loaded up a boat with oil and like tar and sticks, and they set it on fire and just shoved it. And it blew up all of Alexander's catapults and his battlements and things that he had sitting at the end of that causeway. They maybe made it about a half a mile. And so that exploded his efforts. However, Alexander then whistled in some ships from around, from places like Cyprus and other nooks and crannies of the Mediterranean, and they brought in these giant battling rams. They were on these ships and totally exploded the city, and it was flattened very quickly. The Phoenicians built huge walls, but the Lord wasn't guarding it, and so it went down. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Without God's active control and kindness towards us in our endeavors, all our efforts are useless, are totally useless. Well, verse 1, we've gone from the home to the city and now to our jobs. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Again, vain. Like a hamster on a hamster wheel. Lots of effort going nowhere. But the issue now is work, our jobs. Work is a good thing. Work existed before the fall in Genesis 2. It's a way to provide for our families, for ourselves. The individual who is able and refuses to work is in sin. They're not only failing to obey God, but failing to love their neighbor. It's sin not to work. It's a way to worship God. But our work can become an endeavor of futility if we're not careful. Notice these phrases in verse 2. Rise up early. Again, getting up at the crack of dawn, retiring late, working hours and hours, up at dawn, home late in the evening, eating the bread of painful labors, working hard, expending yourself in pain and worry, physical and spiritual pain. So it almost seems confusing, like, well, what are you saying here? I mean, is this saying, God, that work is futile? It's vain to work hard? No. Proverbs 10 says this. Put it up here. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. By the way, Solomon also wrote this. Proverbs 14, 23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Hard work, not just work, but hard work is a virtue, and it's what God desires for his people. So hard work is not being discouraged here. What is being discouraged is when work becomes an idol, or when work is not put in its proper place. When we begin to trust in work rather than God. And I'll tell you, this is hard in our town. This is one of the most expensive counties in the United States. You have to, for the most part, rise early, experience some pain, and go to bed late to put a meal on a table in this town, to pay rent. God knows that. God is sovereign over Teton County. When God wrote this psalm, he didn't think, oh gosh, I forgot about Teton County. This doesn't apply to Teton County. What was I thinking? You better all just leave Teton County. God is not discouraging. He's cautioning an idolatrous approach to work, which is futile. What might that look like? Let's talk about some examples. Here are some examples where, if you've struggled like I have, work can become sort of a hamster wheel exercise in futility. That's great. You're able to get a paycheck, but God wants you to think more than that about work. That is important. Number one, we can get into futility in our work. When we trust in work to provide everything I need. Trust in work to provide everything I need. In other words, the mindset, well, if I just, I got this great job, I have everything I need. We sort of forget about God and the spiritual side of life. And we give all of our effort in life to this job, and forget there are other needs, because man shall not live by bread alone. The idea that, well, if I could just get this job, if I could just make this amount of money, if I could just cut this deal, then everything would be dialed. No. There are lots of people who have those things, and nothing is dialed in their life. The way to have everything dialed in life has little to do with the ideal work situation and everything to do with the ideal God, having the God of the Bible. Work is not our Lord and Savior. Second, hamster wheel, vanity, neglecting God-given priorities because of work. Sorry, we're still under number one here. We're talking ways that we can get into vanity when it comes into work. Neglecting our God-given priorities as a habit because of work. When we sacrifice other commands of God on the altar of work. There are times when there's no way around a crazy work schedule. But we must find a way to prioritize priorities. Worshiping God. Family. Rest. It's vain when we sacrifice things for work that God is not asking us to regularly sacrifice. Especially some of us men. Some of us brothers. Some of us sacrifice things God never asked you to sacrifice. And you put a burden on yourself that God isn't asking you to place on yourself. Well, there's no other way to do it. Huh. Have you read the Bible? Have you seen what kind of a God this is, the kind of things he can do? Yeah, you might have to get on your knees and go through some prayer, struggle. He's a great God. You don't have to neglect God for the sake of provision. Did you know that about God? You don't have to neglect him for the sake of the stuff that he said he'll give you. Again, God does not put that kind of a burden on you. Beware of putting it on yourself. We might have to make some difficult decisions and cut back on things that might decrease a level of comfort and a level of sort of fashionableness and the identity that we like in our work and this glamour that we have and what we do and how and when. We might have to scale back on a little bit about that. But that might be a good thing. We might say, okay, well, you know, sure, maybe I didn't fully trust the Lord in my job, but I mean, look at the house I've built, look at the business I've built, look at the money I've made, look how I'm able to provide for my family. I mean, it doesn't seem like it was in vain. That might be true. But, you know, you may have constructed for yourself your palace-type lifestyle, but what was the cost? What was the cost to your family, to your children, or to your own walk with God? Make sure you count the cost as you do what you do. Beware, brothers. Chasing your dreams is often spun as a noble cause these days, isn't it? Just go after your dreams. Dream big. Perhaps there are some good things about that, but sometimes chasing your dreams is a cover-up for pursuing self-indulgent vanity. God is probably not wanting you to do everything that you are wanting you to do. God is probably not wanting you to do everything you are wanting you to do. Solomon did all that. The writer of the Psalm, he went after every dream, pursued it far more and successfully than you ever will. And at the end of his life, he wrote in Ecclesiastes, it was goofy. I was like chasing wind. Oh, you're saying I shouldn't, you know, strive to get a great job and excel? No one's saying that. Don't twist God's words. Read the Proverbs, but let us beware. Also, it can be vain when work is my identity, when it's my primary identity. That could be vanity. Putting my identity in my work where it's like the fullness of my meaning and my justification, like my practical justification. It gives me far more identity and meaning than just knowing God. God says, don't boast in how awesome you are and how great your endeavors are. Boast that you just know me, Jeremiah 9:23. Work's not our Savior. It's a blessing. Work is, it's a great blessing, but it's not our Savior. Also, number four under here, work can be vain when we're ungrateful in our work. It can be vain when we're ungrateful in our work. By the way, God has sovereignly given you the job you have now. Let's keep that in mind. He's given it to you. Whatever your job is, whether you love your neighbor by removing their garbage, or you love your neighbor by adjudicating different difficult cases, or doing surgery, or counseling, or teaching, or helping them with mechanical, technical things, or serving them food, whatever it is, God gave you that job. He is sovereign over that. And He wants you to be grateful. Because that's God's plan for you in your life right now. Now, if it's a job that requires you to sin, you need to reevaluate that. But it's vain for us to be discontent in our jobs, complaining, worshiping ease. That contributes to painful labor. Worry as well, number five. We can be on the hamster wheel of vanity when we're worrying in our job so much. And it's just constant anxiety. And look, I know this is difficult. I have a job in which I worry too much. It's my own fault. But when we get into this rut of anxiety, worrying about work and money and things happening, I've fallen into this. But the thing about worry is it never leads to less worrying, only more. And worry is sin against God. Anxiety is a failure to take heart some of the truths of this psalm and the goodness of God, its kindness. Worry is an excessive self-worship, self-trust. A failure to believe that God loves you and will provide for you. Instead of worrying, God commands us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's vain, brothers and sisters, to scurry around to work, to be gripped over the next thing going on at work, to just be augering your head into the dirt constantly because you're so anxious about the next deal and this thing and that. Again, God has not asked you to put that kind of a burden on yourself, to just kill yourself with stress and worry. Instead, we're to look to Him and trust Him and remember that God is such a capable God. God has dealt with very difficult circumstances in people's jobs for millennia before you came along. And you're not gonna be like some exception where God's like, oh man, what am I gonna do now with your job? It's too hard for me to figure out. He loves you. Worrying could be, that sin of worrying could be the result of thinking too highly of work and too low of God. Instead, God is saying, you don't have to worry. Put me at the center. Trust me. Why? Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. That's the because. Why don't you have to do all this vanity hamster running, neglect stuff, be just burying myself with anxiety, forsaking God, things hasn't. You don't have to do that. End of verse 2. Because He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. I mean, big doors turn on little hinges here, don't they? This is the best news you've heard all week. In His sleep. The idea that God's invisible hand is moving to provide stuff for you when you're not moving. And God is sovereignly overseeing you when you're unconscious, laying down because you're so weak and frail. And you don't have a clue what's happening. Sleeping. He's so sovereign over economies and your job and what's going on and what His next move is. That's why you don't have to jump on the hamster wheel of futility. There's three truths in this last phrase in verse 2 that are glorious. Number one, first, that he's sovereign. God gives. If he's giving, that means he's able. He's sovereign. He owns the world. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. First truth. Second truth, that God is generous. He gives. He gives to his beloved. Whatever you have or don't have, you have to think about that last part sometimes, don't have, it's because God is sovereign and has decided to give to you what he's decided to give to you. He's a generous giver too. He knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how much. And he's decided that. Let's not forget that. And then the third truth in this last phrase, God loves. Do you see that? Look at those words there. He gives to his, look at the words there. He gives to his beloved. I want us just to be convinced by the text. His beloved. He loves. So if he loves, he's not going to see you in some kind of harm and say, oh, no, sorry, I don't like you. I'm not going to let you have that, or I'm not going to take care of you. It's not how he is. And so your worrying is a sin against him and a practical denial of his love. He loves. It's in control. Those truths purge us of a vain life and worry, sin and neglect, thinking that I'm going to make a name for myself like the Tower of Babel with my job and what I do and building myself this palace. Oh, take a nap. Like, go for a walk, or go skiing, or go for a hike, or go fishing. Love God. Work your job. Hang out with your family. God loves you. Look, I mean, life is hard enough. Your work is hard enough. You're either entering into some kind of level of suffering, in some suffering, coming out of some suffering, or a combination of all three. So God is not asking us to burden ourselves on top of those already existing things by thinking wrongly about him and approaching where we spend the majority of our life in vain ways. He's not asking you to do that. This is a warning. Don't make it harder than it has to be. I mean, often we look ahead of a life situation and we think, I have no idea how I'm going to get through that. My job, my family, my life, whatever. We look back at the end of the day, I have no idea how I made it through that day. That's just normal as you get older. Just impossibilities after impossibilities. And that's kind of how God wants it. So you would just lay down. You try your hardest. You give God the best because he deserves it. Whatever you do. If you work at McDonald's, you work at the car dealership, you push a broom, whatever. And then you fall down at the end of the day in your frailty and your weakness, and you just say, God, you are God and I'm not. I've tried. I've tried to build the house, watch the city, raise the kids, whatever. Work a job. The rest is up to you. I am so weak and frail. I'm such less than nothing, physically and spiritually. I'm so nothing and so weak. This is all you, God. You need to live like that. And so do I, because that's reality. If God isn't involved to bless our efforts, it's hamster wheel. It's futility. Number two, second implication. Since God is the sovereign maker of the family, he's to be central in the life of the family. Since God is the sovereign maker, the creator of the family, He's to be central in the life of the family. Whether you are just, your family is just you, you're single, husband and wife, or you got kids, or something else. God, since God is the sovereign maker of the family, he's to be central in the life of the family, verse 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. The psalm seems to take an interesting turn. Verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So, the way this connects with verse 1 and 2 is that verse 3 to 5 is an illustration. It's one example of God's sovereignty in verse 1 through 2, that God is the one who's creating a home and structure and life and cities. The children, now he zeroes in on the aspect of children. Children are a gift. Notice that word, gift. Your English translation might say something like a heritage or an inheritance. The Hebrew word has the idea of receiving property that belongs to someone else, usually someone of superior ranking, which is part of a permanent a possession and a handing down. Handing down something that belongs to someone of superiority. And that's what children are. They're God's. Current and future parents, children are God's, and God said, here, you can have these to steward them. They're mine, though. They're God's because God is the creator of life. Children are not just the product of random chaotic biology. God uses very complex biological processes to bring about a children. Processes which, by the way, like you sleep and it happens. You cram food down your mouth and like a child results in other things. There are other things involved, but nothing very complicated. So children are not merely the product of biology. God gives us home, safety, and jobs. He also gives us children. Notice it says also that they are a gift. That means they're something good. They're good. They're a present because presents are good. An expression of God's kindness and generosity. I think it's helpful to tell our kids, now and then, you're a present to me from God, sweetie. And I'm glad God gave you to me as a present. You're a wonderful present. We like getting presents, and so whether or not you have kids, you should like kids. Notice it doesn't say children are a burden. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say children are a distraction. It doesn't say there's something to be put up with. And by God's grace, current and future parents, it behooves us to not communicate that to our children, that they're a burden. We don't want our kids to see that from us. The times when I've thought such things, that kids are a burden, truth is, or I've thought that they're a hindrance, the truth is they're only a hindrance to my vain selfishness. God doesn't give kids to everyone. That's his choice through various means. And if he doesn't give kids to certain individuals, it's because he's called them to other kingdom priorities, to use themselves to further the kingdom in different ways. It's God's sovereignty. Look at verse 4. The text continues. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. One's youth, the idea that it's not a command, but it can be a good idea to have kids when you're younger. You got more energy, whatever. But how are children like arrows? It's safe to say it doesn't mean that you send your kids, you fire your kids at people you don't like to take them out. Maybe some of you parents do that. Arrows were a valuable weapon in times of trouble. Remember, this is 10th century BC Middle Eastern culture. They were very valuable. They were a comfort. When you had arrows, it was a comfort, it was security, it was help, it was protection and defense. More on that in a minute. But even more, we can observe some things about arrows. Again, 10th century, not some of you like carbon fiber bow hunters. Don't think about that. Think about a wooden arrow. 1000 BC. Three things I want us to think about. Number one, as it relates to children, arrows need to be shaped. Number one, arrows need to be shaped. And in this day, arrows were made of wood. If you took a branch from a tree, it wasn't ready to be an arrow. If you were to fire such an unshaped arrow, it would fall on the ground right away. It would go in the wrong direction if it went at all. And so it is with children. A raw arrow needed attention quite a bit. Shaping. It needed to be formed. The rough edges needed to be straightened out. The natural crookedness of it needed to be dealt with. Children need to be shaped with love, encouragement, presence, like P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, time, love, biblical instruction, biblical discipline. Proverbs 22:15 says this, foolishness is bound up. Notice that children come prepackaged with foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod, not warnings, not berating them verbally, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So children need shaping. Number two, by the way, if God has given us children, just want to say this, kind of goes without saying, but I want to say it. If God has given children to you, then he is asking you to parent them. And to parent them his way. And his way is in this book, especially places like Proverbs. Proverbs is like the cliff notes to parenting, you know, the cheat book. Number two, arrows need direction. They need to be directed. They need direction. You've heard the saying, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. So it is in parenting. I mean, what's your plan in parenting, current and future parents? Statistics say the vast majority of you in here will be parents if you're not already. I mean, what's your plan? What are you aiming at? Nothing, no arrow flies in the right direction by itself. Neither does a child. They need direction from the Word of God. And our aim is this book, is what this book says about kids. That's our aim. And this is a task, especially dads, moms too, of course. This is a task that we cannot outsource. God doesn't call you to outsource this. We have a brief window. God does not ask the school or even the church to shape your kids. They can come alongside you in some ways, far less the school than the church. Far, far less. But the joy and the delegation of shaping is mom and dad. Dads, we need to be present. And like an arrow, it might seem like, you know, I mean, we're making no progress here with Junior. It's not going anywhere for a long time. Arrows take a lot of work before they can be shot and go somewhere. Lots of shaping, lots of refining, lots of fine-tuning, and it seems like this isn't going anywhere. Perhaps it might seem like that with kids. Aim for the long haul. Third, running out of time here. Number three, arrows need to be prepared for release. Arrows need to be prepared for release. A time will come when the arrow needs to be released. That's what arrows are for. They can't be held onto forever. And so we think about that in every moment of our parenting. Clock is ticking. The child will soon be gone. You might think, oh, that's just forever. Ask some of our dear seasoned saints in this church who have children who are out of the home. They'll tell you it was just boom. It was over quick. So let's be diligent to shape our kids God's way. Once released like an arrow, you can't control them anymore, nor should you try. And then when an arrow is released, it's subject to all kinds of variables, circumstances, the circumstance of its own highly imperfect heart. Like an arrow is subject to wind, to even humidity, weather, debris in the air. A child will be subject to all kinds of things, and you're not going to be able to control it forever. So you shape it, you direct it, and you let it fly. You parent for that day. You're not going to be a perfect parent. Such a thing doesn't exist, except for God the Father. God knows that. Trust in the sovereignty of God, and when you let it fly, you do your best. The arrow may look like it's going the wrong way. Far, far from the target, that arrow might look like. And it probably will at times. You keep praying. God is sovereign. Charles Spurgeon once said, God is in the business of hitting straight targets with crooked arrows. He's good. He loves your kids more than you do. Now, this psalm is not saying, well, if you teach your kids some wisdom, the ways of God, you know, give them some, throw them some verses, they'll never do foolish things. We can make the error, even with our jobs and the other areas in which the psalm is covered, we can make the error of thinking, okay, if I do A, B will result. If I obey you, God, then you're going to make everything work out perfect. It's not how it works. There'll be times when we do things God's way and things will just fall apart. There'll be times when we totally do not do things God's way. And, I mean, they work out really well. Because God is sovereign and He wants us to humble ourselves. Others make the error of thinking, well, my kids have these imperfections. I've done everything wrong. I've been a complete failure. Your kid has a heart that is bent towards error. Is it? That's not how, you don't have to put that burden on yourself. You won't be perfect. You don't have to be a profound parent to parent well. See, you need to trust God and you need to be present. And if you've done none of those things and your kid is out of the home, you can pray to a great God who loves them. We can also sinfully think this of others. Well, so-and-so's kids did this or that. They disobeyed. Wow, they must be failing as parents. Huh, I used to think highly of these people, but oh my word. That is deep, self-righteous evil that needs to be repented of. Finally, verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. If God allows multiple children in your life, praise God, you are blessed. That's the thing, it's the first thing you need to think. I'm blessed. He doesn't always allow this with people. And for some, because we're outside of Genesis 1 and 2, we're in a Genesis 3 world, and passages like 1 Corinthians 7 would behoove us to consider. We have to consider what would be wisest. Do not take this psalm and say, this means you need to have as many kids as you can. It's not what this psalm means. It's just an observation of various circumstances of life under the sovereignty of God. Now, why would, concluding here, they not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate? Again, ancient East culture, the gate was a place where you would conduct official transactions, have debates, maybe engage in some type of litigation with an attacker, an enemy or something. And so the picture here is of a family coming under unjust attack from an enemy, something common then, and a godly child that had been shot in the right direction and God in His sovereignty had blessed them. A wise child would provide a measure of comfort, a measure of protection for the family, a measure of stability, buttressing up the principles of God. That's the idea here. And more generally, it's a picture of children as those arrows having grown up, not perfect, but wise, not flawless, but steady, not sinless, but trusting God, And even if they're not saved, because of some things that they've observed maybe in a parent's life who was, providing still a measure of blessing and comfort. God is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. But in the end, just like verses 1 and 2, God is sovereign. He's the builder of the home, the creator of the home, the blesser of the home, the protector of the home. So what do we do with all this? Humility. Number one, humility. That God is in total control. And we need to humble ourselves. Number two, trust in God. He's in control. Trust Him. Number three, obey Him. Again, since He's sovereign, since He's the highest authority, obey Him. Number four, work hard in everything. Work hard in everything. Your parenting, your job, whatever it is. Number five, get some rest. Whether it's like sleeping rest or recreation rest, rest. God gives to you, even when you push pause on those times and check out. Enjoy God at the center. And the way you do that is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. In the Lord. And you get in the Lord by trusting in Him who died on the cross for your sins and my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be in His family until you come to Him and you confess your sins. And He is faithful and just, and He will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all of them. He died on the cross and rose from the grave. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will turn none away. May we all do so and live the good life in the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. You are in control, no doubt. Thank you. I pray you would cause us to rest in you and trust you. Thank you for your good love, Father. Strengthen us. For your glory we pray. Amen.